In fact, it was in the first century as a city that sought to surpass Ephesus. Why, Smyrna had a harbor, but it was a deeper harbor. And it didn't have the silt problem that Ephesus had. And so there was a lot of shipping and trading at Smyrna. Why, Smyrna had a road that terminated in it that went all across the province of Asia. So there was all kinds of merchants, and Smyrna was a very wealthy place. Not only did Smyrna know peace and prosperity, great wealth, seeking to be the first city of those in Asia, they wanted to be a religious center as well. And while Ephesus had the temple to Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis, it was Smyrna that sought out the right, in their eyes, the privilege to build the Dea Roma, the first temple to the goddess of Rome. This statue and this goddess of Rome symbolized the republic, symbolized the empire, and Smyrna was big in emperor worship. Not only that, but there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna, truly synagogues, and that population remained quite active in persecuting Christians well into the second century. Well, with all of that, you might guess, with those economic and social structures, Smyrna was a difficult place to be a Christian. The church knew persecution, and the Lord tells them here in Revelation 2, there's going to be more persecution. Smyrna. How does that word strike your ear? Does it sound strange? Does it sound kind of pretty? Smyrna is the Greek word used in the Septuagint, that is that Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the spice myrrh. You've heard of myrrh, if you remembered myrrh. Myrrh is a gift that the wise men brought to the small child Jesus. Myrrh was the spice that Nicodemus purchased to prepare the body of Jesus when he was laid in the tomb. Myrrh was extremely valuable, a strong fragrance, precious and hard to come by. The way that you get myrrh is it comes from a hard wooden tree with thorns on it. And that tree has to be crushed, has to be ground down to get the resin that makes the spice, the fragrant myrrh. Only when it is crushed does it produce its rich aroma. And likewise, God permitted Satan to crush this church with persecution to release the heavenly fragrance of their faithfulness. We come to Smyrna today because it teaches churches how to respond to the crush of persecution, the crush of suffering, that we may always have the aroma of Christ. For the persecuted church, there is the comfort of Christ. And these words in Revelation chapter 2. Have you found that in your scriptures, Revelation 2? As we go to the interactive outline, we're actually going to start with Jesus. And notice a few things said about Jesus in these first two verses in Revelation 2, verses 8 and 9. And the comfort to a persecuted church that they may know Jesus knows. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. These things says. I want to begin our study this morning with the one who speaks, because we hear glorious truths about Jesus Christ in these two verses. These things says, Jesus speaks. It is He who is speaking to all these churches, but it is He who is speaking to the persecuted church, the suffering church. And He speaks to them from eternity. In Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, throughout the book of Revelation, it is emphasized that Jesus is eternal. He speaks from eternity. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, here Jesus identifies Himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In Revelation 1 and verse number 11, Revelation 1 and verse number 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 1 verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And what do we have here in Revelation 2 verse 8? I am the first and the last. There is great comfort in that the one who sees our plight, He is the one who knows our situation. Jesus is before our lives. He is beyond our lives. He is with us during our lives, through the good and the bad, the first and the last. That Jesus is the Almighty. Eternity is speaking to His awesome power. He is the first, that is the Creator. He is the last, that is the Judge. And He is here today, our Sustainer, our Savior, our Redeemer now. And there's tremendous comfort in that when we suffer, when we are persecuted. When I don't know anything about this moment because the circumstances are so difficult, I know that Jesus is with me today. When things are so difficult right now that I can't see tomorrow, I can know that Jesus is there tomorrow. When things are so painful now that I can't see what's over the horizon, I can know that Jesus is there over the horizon. He is the first and the last. He is eternal. He'll be there when I get there. Jesus is eternal. He speaks from eternity. I don't know, but He knows. I can't see, but Jesus sees, and there's comfort in that. Not only does He speak to a persecuted church from a place of eternity, but He speaks to them with familiarity. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 11, we are told that Jesus is among His churches. In fact, He is pictured in this way, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Verse 11, He calls them by name, saying, I have a message to be written in a book and sent to the seven churches. That includes Smyrna. Verse 13, I am in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. In this book of signs and symbols, the churches are likened to lampstands. And where is Jesus? Is He way far off looking down on them? He's right among them. He is in the midst. He is familiar. His message is for Smyrna. He calls them by name. They're not a number. They are not strangers, not to Jesus. And they're in the midst of a terrible persecution, but He is in their midst. He stands in the midst of these lampstands. Christ is among His churches. He's not aloof. He's there. Just as when Saul of Tarsus was leading persecution against the churches, and he sought letters to go to Damascus and to search them out. And the Lord Jesus stops him on the road and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, I thought I was persecuting Christians. No, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the church, when you persecute my body, you're persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. When Jesus' people are persecuted, He is persecuted. And He knows that. He's in the midst of it. Jesus is omnipresent, intimately familiar with the situation, with the circumstance. That's comforting to know He's there, eternal, familiar, victorious. He speaks to people going through suffering and persecution, but He can speak from the place of victory. For He says, I was dead and came to life. The victory of the resurrection. I was dead. He says to a persecuted and suffering church, I was dead. Think on the cross. Think on His death for you, for your sins. The scourging, the crown of thorns. Think on it. The nails. The shameful spectacle of public execution. Think on it. And He went through it all. I was dead. Now think of the empty tomb. Think of the angel who said, He is not here, He is risen. Think of the women who were racing to tell Peter and John. Think of Thomas, who at first doubted but then confessed, my Lord and my God, for He is risen. That speaks to the power of Christ. Omnipotent, victory over death, holding the power over Hades. And isn't it good to hear from the victor? Isn't it good to hear from the winner who is telling you that you will win and encouraging you that you can win? Don't have fear. You can live. When you're deathly fear, you're going to die. When you're deathly afraid that you might lose. He speaks to them to encourage them from eternity, with familiarity, from victory. And what does He say to them? I know. He says, I know. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9, I know. I know your works. Smyrna's situation was different then from Ephesus, what we talked about last month. You see, Ephesus had forgotten their first love. And Ephesus needed to repent and do again first works, not Smyrna. Their love was there. The works were there. Jesus said, I know your works. He said, I know. And I know your tribulation. After all, it was Jesus who promised his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In John 16 and verse 33, you think that you are forsaken by the Lord if you have tribulation, but the Lord says, I know. And I told you it could be like this. He said, I know. I know your poverty. I know your poverty. Again, when we look at this church in Smyrna, their faith was criminal. And it may well be that some of them were the slaves and the lower rungs of society to begin with, because history tells us that's where a lot of the Christians came from. That they were the slaves, not many of the noble of this age converted at that time. Part of the persecution could be that whatever they had was taken away from them, that they had to forfeit their goods. And so they became very, very poor. He said, I know your poverty. But, you know, look again at verse 9. That's not all it says, is it? He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And Jesus knew their true riches. That though they knew very well deprivation, and that word for poverty is the stronger word for people who were truly wanting, all right? The broke of the broke. He says, but you're truly rich. Rich how? They have the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They have the riches of liberality, which is how Christians give, even of their poverty. They have the riches of His grace. They have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They have the riches of His glory. They have the riches of the reproach of Christ, far to be desired over the passing pleasures of sin. That's the real riches, the spiritual riches. The world looked at them and said, you're poor. Maybe they thought for the time they really were poor. They are contrasted in this way from the church at Laodicea, we read about in Revelation chapter 3. All those Christians looked around and said to themselves, we're rich. We're blessed. And what did Jesus tell them? You don't know that you are naked and poor and wretched and sick. But Smyrna's the other side of that. In this life they were wanting, but truly they were rich. And Jesus said, I know. And I know the blasphemy of your enemies. Let's just go back and read it again. Revelation chapter 2, I know your works, the tribulation, the poverty, but you are rich. Now let's take the rest of it. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It was the Jews who stirred up the Romans against the Christians to speak out against them. It's a pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts, that the Jews in the synagogues would stir up the pagans or stir up the authorities to go make trouble for the Christians. And so it happened in Antioch of Pisidia. And so it happened in Thessalonica. And so it happened in Corinth. And it's happening again here in Smyrna. Get the Christians to be arrested. Cast the Christians out. That's what's going on here. It's not that there was really a church of Satan in that town. What you had were Jews who claimed to be honoring God, but in truth, they were persecuting the people of God. And so they were doing the will of the devil, the will of Satan. That made them a synagogue of Satan. It's like when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He rebukes them for their murderous lies. And he said that you bring forth from your own treasures, you speak what you know, because you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and he was the father of it, right? They were the children of the devil when they were serving the devil. This is a synagogue of Satan when it is serving Satan to blaspheme. Blasphemy. Reviling. Mocking. Speaking evil against the faithful. And the faithful have always suffered these things. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 10, and in this collection of teaching in Matthew 5 and verse 10, the final beatitude: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is part of following Christ, and this is part of the persecution and the suffering that this world will blaspheme and speak evil against you and persecute you and revile you, and particularly in language. And even today, what are names that Christians are called for professing Bible truths? You believe that there is sin, that there is righteousness and there is sin. What are you called for that? Bigoted? Hater? You believe that there is a God and that there is a creation. Well, what are you called for that? Superstitious? Ignorant? You believe that the Bible is the Word of God and you should live in light of it. What are you called for that? Backward? Backward at best? Are we bigoted, haters, backward, superstitious, ignorant? Rubes? These are reviling slanders to try to talk people down and talk people out of their faith. It's still persecution. What awful things were they called in Smyrna? Well, among other things, they were called atheists. But we'll talk about that more in a moment. And all of this, Jesus says, I know. I know the situation. I know the circumstance. The knowledge is not academic. He truly sympathizes because Jesus has experienced all these things himself. Jesus' words to Smyrna are, for them, and for you, and for me today. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears, church? Amen? We have our ears? So what does he say? Two things. Number two in your notes. He says this. He says, do not fear. We're going on to Revelation 2 now in verse number 10 where he says, do not fear. 2 verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, do not fear. He says, be faithful unto death. Those are the things we're talking about now. Do not fear. Do not fear suffering, he says, or what more that you may suffer. Does that surprise you? When you read that and Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you will suffer. Instead of the message, I will make it stop. I see you've been suffering. Instead of the message, persecution is done for you. You did well. Nope. He's already said, I know about your suffering and tribulation. And there is more. The message is, do not fear. Do not fear this testing. For the devil is about to test you, being allowed to test you. Not unlike when he told Peter on the night of his betrayal, the devil has asked for you to sift you like wheat. The devil is going to be allowed some room to work here. And how will he test? With imprisonments. Is the devil that showed up and hauled him off to prison? Probably looked like Roman guards. Was it the devil speaking against them in trials? Probably looked like lawyers hired by the synagogue of Satan. He will test you with tribulation. Go to a trial and you know you're going to lose. Because you're going to admit I'm a Christian. You're not going to deny it, play defense on it. I'm a Christian. So what happens next? Do not fear testing from the devil. Do not fear that you are forsaken or that I have forsaken you. He says that this has an appointed time. It will last 10 days. Is it literally 10 days? Well, it's a book of signs and symbols. I don't think so. But it's saying that there will be a period of time, but it is an appointed time. It will have an end. You may have been hoping it was going to end now or end soon. It's probably not that, but it will end. An appointed time of 10 days. So Christ is with you, and Christ is watching over you throughout this season. So you must endure. And there is nothing to endure which Christ himself has not endured for us. So he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Now then, as we hear what Christ is saying to this church, how do we do with this command today? This command of do not fear. How do we deal with this command today and this temptation to fear? Are we afraid of suffering? Do we seek to avoid suffering rather than to endure suffering? He told them to endure. Fear tempts us to compromise so that we can avoid suffering. To go along, to get along with the world around us. To set aside our values, set aside our convictions. Even set aside the precious truths that we might go unnoticed by the crowds. So that we don't stick our head up. So that we don't stand out. So that we're not subject to suffering or persecution or ridicule. We just go along. It is fear that tempts us to silence. Why is it that more people, don't learn the gospel today and hear the gospel today? It's because Christians don't talk like they should. Don't speak up about their faith like they should. We're fearful to speak up. As long as we remain silent, we're not going to have persecution. But once we go public with our faith, we cannot hide. And there are people who will hold us to our convictions. So it's better just not to bring it up. It's not anybody's business to ask us what we believe about anything or how we worship or who we worship. It's none of their business. And we can always say that to somebody, can't we? It's none of your business. I mean, you can. But that terrible silence, a sin of silence, that we will not share the gospel and tell someone else what we believe and who we worship and stand for Christ. Or when we see another Christian who's taking heat for their faith, they are standing up, and what do? We're silent. And we let them suffer alone. Instead of standing up and speaking up for them on their behalf. Or if we don't have a voice to stand up for them, at least we can stand up with them so that they're not standing alone. Go take our place with them. But no, it's a fear that tempts us to silence. Fear tempts us to recant. All the pressures of the devil are focused on Christians. Why? Trying to get them back from Christ. Jesus' hand is not slack that he would ever lose any of us. The devil's trying to get us to jump out of that hand. The devil's working to try and get us to volunteer to leave that hand. And sometimes he'll do it through comforts and entertainments and pleasant things in this life. He can kind of buy us, buy our souls, buy our allegiance to leave the Lord and go back to his ways. He can just buy us. But when there are Christians who cannot be bought, he's got something else. And that's the persecution. That's the suffering. To hurt us. To harm us. To torture us until we recant, until we leave the hand of Christ to make the pain stop. And torture works, persecution works, because we're told you can make it stop whenever you want to. I mean, we're told that. Just recant. Just say you don't believe in Jesus. Just recant. Say you're not a Christian. Just recant. Say Jesus isn't the Son of God. And we'll stop with the torture. We'll stop with the pain. You can make it stop. He has that. Over and against all of this, Jesus commanded his church, do not fear. Don't be afraid. And the second thing he commanded his church was be faithful unto death. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, some of your translations say, until, and you think I'm not pressing my L, until. And then some of your versions say, unto, like I have written on the screen. Unto would be the preferred translation. Why? Because here's a word communicating, here's a sentence teaching us to continue in loyalty and conviction up to and including your death for the faith. Not be faithful until the moment you die, and then you don't got to worry about faith. It is hold on to this faith, even if it costs you your life. No matter what it costs you. That's what it says. That's what it means. Never recant, no matter what. I appreciate what John MacArthur wrote in his book, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. I don't agree with everything in the book, but hear this quote. Persecution can cost believers a lot. It can damage our livelihood. It can rob us of our homes and possessions. It can sever families and destroy relationships. It can cost us our freedom and our health. In some cases, it costs us our lives. There is no guarantee that we are safe from any of that in this life. Be faithful unto death. Well, then, would we be faithful unto poverty? Well, I hold on to the faith up to and including it makes me poor. Would I be faithful unto cancellation? Would I hold on to the faith up to and including that time when I become a public spectacle and everyone wants to, disparage me and write me off and all social media and all around the globe? Would I be faithful up unto doxing? That is, they give all the information out where you live so the mob can come and find you and do what they will with you. Would I hold on to faith if I know that they're going to put me and my family in danger? Will we be faithful unto trial? Will we be faithful unto imprisonment? That we must go to jail because we are Christians? Where's that list come from? Friends, these are all precursors to being faithful unto death. The story of persecution is a story of a path of hardship. It's a story of screws, and they keep turning the screw a little bit tighter and another notch up. And so hypocrites, false converts, backsliding brethren, these all leave the Lord long and before it comes to be faithful unto death. But Jesus said, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and there are two promises for you. Promises to the faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life. The victor's crown in the races and the games. Eternal life. What a picture. That in this life you looked like you lost all. But in fact, you gained it all. And gain the only victory that ever matters, the eternal one. He makes a second promise a little later, that those who are faithful will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? It's defined for us in the book of Revelation, by the way. It is a lake of fire, judgment for the wicked. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 14. Well, really, we can start in verse 12. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The faithful have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. But for all the others, it is the second death, and it is the lake of fire. Well, who are overcomers? How do we overcome? Well, we said a moment ago that your name must be written in the Lamb's book of life. But again, we overcome by faith. In 1 John chapter 5, at verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that is where the faith begins, that Jesus is the Son of God. But to be faithful unto death means we never let it go. We don't forget and we don't give it up, no matter what. It's by your faith that you shall overcome to have the crown of life and not be hurt by the second death. I want to share a story with you briefly that draws all of this together and really concludes the lesson. I want to talk to you about the example of the martyrdom of Polycarp of Smyrna. This fellow was from Smyrna in about the year AD 155. We've been talking about Smyrna all morning. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He knew John personally. It's possible John even taught him about Christianity. He becomes a disciple under John's teaching. Paul had his Timothy. John had a Polycarp. And from a young age, he is serving then in ministry and preaching and teaching, and particularly in the environs of Asia Minor, but particularly at Smyrna. I want you to think about this. Polycarp is in his early 20s. He's 20, 23, something like that, when the revelation comes to John and these things are written. Got a lot of young people in this congregation today. I wonder how many of you are in your 20s. Can you imagine reading Revelation 2 for the first time in your 20s? That's him. And so in his life in his 20s, what's he seen at Smyrna to this point? Well, we read that, didn't we? Suffering, persecution, trial. What's he told in this scripture is in store for the church at Smyrna? Tribulation, imprisonments, so forth. Does that stop Polycarp from being a preacher and a Christian? In fact, it did not. He served out his life, his preaching, his teaching, as a minister, as a leader in the church at Smyrna, until a very old age. In fact, he died when he was 86 years old. And these are the circumstances of it. In the year AD 155, there was a series of games and festivities in Smyrna to the pagan gods. And the proconsul was induced to seek out Polycarp, this leader in the church of Christianity, and to bring him before all the masses in the stadium, to either martyr him and kill him, but really what he wanted to do was get him to recant and renounce his faith. It took some doing to find Polycarp. The brethren tried to hide him away, but they found him and they arrested him, an 86-year-old man, and they brought him to the stadium. Now, there are different things to highlight about this account, but here's what I want you to think about as I share this with you. This proconsul gives Polycarp five chances, five opportunities to recount Jesus and save his life. He's standing before a stadium of people, his neighbors in Smyrna and many others, and they're a bloodthirsty mob for his life. I wonder what you'd say. Here's the first thing the proconsul said. Have respect to thy old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists. Polycarp pointed to all the pagans at the stadium and he said, away with the atheists. We talked about blasphemy and slander. What a horrible thing to call a Christian an atheist. Why did they call him that? Because he didn't believe in all the false gods and the statues, the idols. He believed in the one true God. Ironically, the only God that they denied is the one true God. And so he felt fine calling them atheists. They denied the Christ. Second opportunity, the proconsul said, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Be faithful unto death. When did he receive the word about persecution? In age in his 20s, when he's on the trial for the life and being a martyr at 86. That's a long life in service to the Lord, isn't it? Faithful unto death. Third opportunity. The proconsul says, swear by the fortune of Christ. Polycarp said, since thou pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and thou shalt hear them. Do not fear, Jesus said. And before this mob, he says, I am a Christian. And I'll teach you about it if you want to hear. Number four. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts at hand To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. Polycarp said, call them then. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. You can make it stop, Polycarp. The lions don't have to come for you, Polycarp, if you'll repent. If I repent, I'm doing evil. Faithful unto death. Number 5. The proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be burned by fire if thou wilt not repent. Polycarp answered, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. When threatened with fire, Polycarp remembered there is a second death taught in the book of Revelation. A lake of fire and one that does not end. This fire, he said, would be quenched. And so after 5 chances to recant and 5 answers upholding his faith, Polycarp was stabbed to death. His body was burned at the stake of the Colosseum of Smyrna at the age of 86. What is the message of the church at Smyrna? It is to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and you will not be hurt by the second death. I thank you so much for your good attention this morning. If you want to put your Bibles away and put your notes away. Should we experience the crushing of myrrh, the crushing of persecution, what will come forth from us? Is it the aroma of Christ and the aroma of faithfulness? Or would it be the stench of fear? May it be faithfulness. Polycarp, in teaching the gospel where he lived, and particularly around Smyrna, I mean, what did an invitation sound like? Come to Christ, come and suffer. Come to Christ, come and be imprisoned. Come to Christ, come and die. Come to Christ because here is the crown of eternal life. Come to Christ because in Christ you will not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. You have the opportunity this morning to, in a word, wash your robes. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, baptized into Christ, and to be faithful unto death. If we can help you this morning to pray for you, to encourage you with any spiritual need, if we could baptize you into Jesus, we want to do that. Whatever is necessary so that you leave here right with God. If we can help you in any way, please come forward and make your desire known as we stand and sing together. Won't you come forward?